Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 7 is our passage for today. Please hear God's word. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The names of Hephzibah and Beulah are not often used these days, but there have been children that have been named these special names. I just saw the Yost winking at each other. Maybe we'll have a Hephzibah Yost or a Beulah. I just spoiled it. The surprise is gone. Well, they're rich in meaning, though. They are very rich in meaning. Hephzibah means he will delight in her, and Beulah means married. They're rich in meaning and significant of the change that God brought to his people. A change that is especially revolving around Jesus Christ. Now, there was change that was very significant for the Jews in Isaiah's day. A change from being literally forsaken and cast out of the promised land. They would be brought back and shown God's favor by being brought back to the promised land. No longer would they be desolate and widows and orphans, but they would also be brought back, and God would restore the marriage of the people to the land. But those physical blessings are most significant of the spiritual blessing of Jesus Christ. It's a passage that continues the song of the Anointed One that began in chapter 61, verse 10. And it serves the purpose of showing the zeal and commitment that Christ has to accomplish salvation for his people. That's the heart of this passage. It shows the zeal of Jesus Christ for Zion, the zeal for the salvation of his people. And that commitment and that zeal can be broken into three special parts this morning. We're going to think especially what it means for Christ to have zeal for Zion in the first part. Secondly, to think of the new status and new name that is given to God's people. And third, the significance of God appointing watchmen over his people. But first, let's start by thinking of what it means for Christ to have zeal for Zion. Isaiah knew that the captivity of Jerusalem was on its way, was just around the corner. And that makes this passage that much more powerful, because in it, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, speaks to his people. You should hear in this passage not just the prophet Isaiah telling of the mighty deeds of God, but you should hear the voice of the eternal Son of God, who was anointed and dedicated to serve as the mediator and redeemer. We noted last week in chapter 61 how it is particularly Jesus who stands and speaks in this psalm. he speaks of how he has dedicated himself from all eternity to be our Redeemer, and then how he dedicated himself to come and to obey the Father perfectly, that way gaining righteousness, a righteousness which is then imputed to us and given to us by God in our justification. Because of this, as chapter 62 begins, you should hear still the voice of our anointed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, speaking to us as God's people. And note the passion that he has. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. It's a passion that can clearly be seen, can it not? You know what it's like when you are convinced of something, and so convinced of something that you can't stop thinking about it or talking about it. There's a similar idea that has embedded in it Jesus' testimony of the truth of redemption, that he is so convinced of it that he cannot and will not stop thinking about it, and he will not stop speaking about it. But there's more to it in Jesus' case, because Jesus was appointed to be a messenger of this truth. He had authority to declare it. And based on that authority, he says, I will not keep silent, but I will tell of God's faithful love to his people. We have here Jesus's commitment to come and to speak of the redemption of the Father and the redemption that he would purchase. He would openly declare the promises of God and declare the purposes for which he came. He would declare the faithful love of the Father for his children. As a prophet, Jesus himself says that he would not rest in his office or duty until he had encouraged the hearts of his people in the salvation that God would bring. Have you noticed that Isaiah comes back to this theme on a regular basis? This is not something brand new for the prophet Isaiah. He brings up again the theme of God's faithful love to his children. He brings up again the fact that the Lord will not leave off the work of his hands, but will be sure to see it all the way through to completion. So have you wondered why there is this repetition? Well, the repetition suggests some things. It suggests some things about us and about the message that Jesus brings. Just very briefly, it suggests first that we need to hear this message over and over again throughout our lives. We need to be reminded of God's faithful love. Secondly, it implies that we're prone to forget God's promises. And that's a sobering realization, isn't it? That the reason we need to hear this over and over again is that I have forgotten about that. There's a third aspect that I think is also important here, and that is that Satan tries to use this against us, turning us away from the faithful love of God so that we are weighed down by guilt and fear. The enemy of God would use our forgetfulness and our weakness against us, and would use that so that we lose sight of the love of God and of his faithfulness. We lose sight of the change that has taken place, that we've crossed over from darkness to light. Because of this, Christ addresses us, and addresses us directly and personally and authoritatively to declare the love of God to us. And he repeatedly expresses this, showing the zeal that he has to communicate and to accomplish salvation. The Anointed One also says that he would continue to work until the righteousness of Zion would shine forth and that her salvation may burn like a lamp. We saw last week in chapter 61, verses 10 and 11, how God has made us righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us. Well, the song continues to think about that righteousness, the righteousness of justification that comes through Jesus Christ. The effect of this verse is to point out that even though the state of the church may seem to be overwhelmed by the darkness of the world, even so, God will revive the church, and God will show the world that it belongs to Him. And it will be such a work that it's like a light shining in a dark place. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the light that is described there is a light that shows the change that has taken place in us. And it's very clear that we are no longer children of darkness, but children of light, children of Christ. That light also shines in a different way. It shines in a way that it attracts the attention of the world. It is like a light shining in a dark place. And verse 2 of Isaiah 62 says that the Gentiles will see your righteousness and all the kings of the earth your glory. Now Isaiah has pointed out before how the zeal of Christ will draw in the nations. But there's a different emphasis here when he talks about the Gentiles. Here the zeal of Christ is spoken of in the context of the nations to show that there is there's a proclamation of God's love for His people that cannot and will not be denied. In this case, the Gentiles and foreign kings seem to stand back in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in opposition to God's people. But God says that even in the face of that opposition, even in the face of those that would stand against His church, that He will vindicate His own glory. He will vindicate His church, so much so that the world and those that are powerful in the world will see it and come to acknowledge it. That comes through in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well, doesn't it? When Peter describes the work of Christ on our behalf, he says we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And it goes on to describe how God sets His love on us, and then how we live out that love in such a way that the world will notice. Peter says, live such good lives among the Gentiles that though they persecute you, and they were at Peter's day in a very real way, though they persecute you, they will acknowledge Jesus Christ in the day of visitation. Now, whether that be a saving acknowledgement or whether it be that they are made to be silent because of the vindicating love of Christ, it may be both of those in Peter. But the point is clear that the zeal of Christ leads to the world acknowledging His work in His church. Christ is at work. And we find great hope in these words. Quite frankly, it doesn't take a PhD to understand that we live in a culture that has a great deal of disdain for Christ and for His church. We see our own culture at the West trying more and more to remove the evidences of Christianity in our history and in our culture, and trying to cut off any declaration of Jesus Christ in the public square. Now, we certainly aren't in dark ages where there's a complete rejection of the gospel. There still remains quite a bit of light, and I don't want to make it sound like there's doom and gloom in front of us. But it can seem that the light is flickering or fading, or that the dark is rising, so as that we might think that the light could be overwhelmed. But let me assure you that the zeal of Christ for His church will never allow that to happen. Christ's rule will never be snuffed out. Christ has been given a name that is above every name. He has been given an honor above all. He has been given a glorious kingdom and an authority that will never end. And though there are periods of darkness, Christ will protect His church, and in time will reveal her righteousness and salvation in such a way that the world and all those powerful in the world will see His glory in her. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Christ goes on to speak of that righteousness as being a new status and giving a new name to His people. He says, "You shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God." He's talking about royal treasures at this point. A crown of glory and a diadem that's a precious jewel. This is what God says of His church. He compares, Christ compares you to this royal treasure. And this would be very easily understood and latched onto in Isaiah's day, especially by a people who were increasingly in physical poverty and going into captivity. And yet they would come to see their value not based upon what they had on their heads, whether it be a crown or ashes. They would come to see their value being based on the fact that Christ had loved them. In fact, they would lose everything that this world calls valuable and still be precious in God's eyes. Isn't that an amazing, powerful truth for us to latch on to? It speaks of the transformation that God brings to us in Christ, that we are given this new, precious status as we trust in Christ. It communicates that God genuinely does look on us as righteous in His eyes and precious in His sight. And it's not based upon any outward circumstance. In fact, just like the Israelites, we would lose all that the world calls valuable for the sake of belonging to Christ. In fact, if we did lose everything, if we lost all of our wealth and our homes and our cars, it would not change the fact that God looks on us as righteous in His sight. This begs the question, so how can this be? How can God see us as righteous in His eyes? I'd refer you back to my message last week, in which God regards us as righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us and received by faith. Which leads us as well to not only a new status, but to the new name that is given to us. A new name which is spoken and uttered by God Himself to name us as belonging to Him. We've seen before that the Bible often signifies a change of status by a change of names. I want you to think especially of the prophet Hosea. And in that book that is of a similar time period of Isaiah, there is a use of the device of naming to show the new status that we have in God's eyes. In Hosea's day, God told the prophets to name his children not my people, and not loved. Now here in Isaiah, the names of the people are forsaken and desolate. But because of God's love, there's a change of names, and that happens in Hosea as well as right here. Hosea, it's an exact flip-flop of names. Not my people are named my people, and not loved ones are named loved ones. In this case, God gives the names of Hephzibah and Beulah. Hephzibah meaning my delight is in her. So instead of God's judgment and God's discipline taking the people out of the promised land and showing disfavor, which is part of discipline, God says that even so my delight remains in you. And I want you to go into captivity with this name, knowing that I love you, that my delight is in you. And not only would they be named Hephzibah, but they would also be named Beulah, which means married. God depicted his faithful love for his people by the analogy of marriage as well. Once more with Hosea, God told that prophet to go and to marry an adulterous and faithless wife, prefiguring the love of God for us. And in this case, God says that you will be married, that God's people would be married. Figuratively, God loves and marries a faithless people. And as Isaiah says, you shall be named Beulah, or married, and your land shall be married. And there was something of a divorce, a split that took place when they were taken into captivity. They were thrust out of the promised land, showing the discipline of God. They would be brought back to that promised land, and that relationship between land and people, which showed relationship of God and people, would be restored. And this would be a joyous occasion, one that would continue on and on. And this is why Isaiah says that your sons will marry you. Not a polygamy or something like that, where there were lots of husbands and marrying one wife. But instead, the perpetual aspect of God's love, that they would, that there would be this relationship maintained. And not only that, but it would be a joyful thing. As joyful as a honeymoon, we might say. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And that may seem like a shocking analogy, to think of a honeymoon as the joy of God over his people. But Christ wants to convey the intimacy and the directness of his love for his people, a zeal that is consummated in the union that we have with Christ, one that is perpetual, one that does not fade away, but instead, in Jesus Christ, there is this perpetual relationship. It's such that one commentator describes the wedding and the honeymoon as being contained in these verses. We have the bridegroom's promise to love and to cherish in the first part of the verse, and then as this commentator says, the entry upon the delights of married life, which the bridegroom rejoices in his bride. So Zion will be the object of the cherishing love of her own sons, and the Lord will enjoy honeymoon delight with those whom the Anointed One has saved and made right with him. These two indicate a zeal that Christ has for those he is saving, such that he gives us a new status and a new name. Thirdly and finally, God shows his zeal for his people by appointing watchmen over the walls of Jerusalem. Now, this may seem strange to shift from a honeymoon to the scene of the battlements upon the walls of Jerusalem and having watchmen set. But take a step back and remember that what Isaiah is speaking about is the zeal of Christ for his people. So not only would that zeal be put into force by his winning his bride, so to speak, like we saw last week and then even today, there is a zeal for Christ and his bride, the church, that is included in winning her. But there's also a zeal in protecting her. And that's why there's a shift from the idea of wedding to the idea of battlements and protection. I want you to note the zeal that Christ has for his church, and it's expressed by his appointing watchmen over his church. Alan has just completed today a really good study upon the government of the church. And I'll encourage you, if you haven't heard those, to go and listen to his lessons on how God has appointed elders in the church. I want to piggyback on that by putting it in this context of Christ's zeal for his church. And that zeal is included in appointing elders to watch over his flock. Christ has brought salvation. The language of the New Testament, he has purchased our redemption with his blood. We saw that in Isaiah 53 as well, that Christ as the Passover lamb has been sacrificed, and he has purchased a flock to belong to himself, a sheep that he has purchased with his own blood. And at the same time, Christ has appointed guardians and leaders to shepherd his flock, watching over his people as men who will give an account. Isaiah calls them watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. We know pretty well what watchmen are supposed to do. They're supposed to keep guard and watch out for the enemy. And when the enemy appears, they call out. They cry out a warning. Look at the watchmen here in Isaiah, and you'll find another aspect to their duties, and an aspect that shows the zeal of Christ for his people. They are to not keep silent, not hold their peace. They're to not give God rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. What are the watchmen doing here? Well, in this instance, the cry of alarm is not going as specifically inward towards those who are being protected, but they are going upward to the God of salvation. The watchmen are praying for God's people, and praying in such a way that, as Isaiah says, that they give God no rest until the Lord establishes his church. We've seen the zeal of Christ for his church, that he would not keep silent, that he would not rest until his people are righteous. Well, Christ's zeal is such that not only does he give himself to that work, but he has also appointed the same type of labor. Not the same character as Christ. Elders are not Christ in laying down themselves, but they are Christ-like in their shepherding. They are Christ-like in the zeal that they have for the people of God, a zeal that motivates us to pray in this way for the church, to pray for you, to pray that God would build you up, that God would communicate His faithful love to you. That we would persevere in prayer, making mention or remembering the people of God to Him night and day as we guard over the church. You'll note that the elders are to be informed, not keeping silent, but vocalizing the needs that are apparent around them. Again, the zeal of Christ is at work in the midst of the church through the watchmen that He has appointed that speak to Him night and day in an urgent fashion, giving God no rest until He answer. Note as well that those prayers are Christ-centered, praying that God's will be done in raising up a people as a praise in all of the earth. A praise not to the church, but to Christ and His kingdom. This gives us great encouragement as well to see a very practical outworking of Christ's zeal for His church right in our own midst. I want you to think of your elders in this way. Remember that they watch over your souls as ones who are charged to give an account. And also remember that Christ has appointed the elders to do so because of His love for you. Out of His zeal for your salvation, He has given charge to the elders to pray for you. To pray for you urgently and with sustained attention. Prayers that are informed and in touch with the needs of the people and focused on Christ, that He may be glorified in all the earth in your salvation. Christ, our Redeemer, has laid down His life for you. He spared nothing for the cause of Zion. As He says here, He would not rest, but He devoted His life to the course that was set before Him. We know very well that by His stripes and by His blood that we are healed. We are transformed into a new status and given a new name. And since Christ has so loved us, we understand that He has set watchmen over His church to care for your souls. Because of this, we learn to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We learned that the glory of God is a goal for us as well. That as Christ has zeal to establish the righteousness of the church so that the world would see that and be silenced, so too our goals and our focus is shifted to this same glory. It's as if we are praying for that light of the gospel to shine forth in such a way that the world is stunned either into the silence of recognition or stunned and brought in marvel of Christ's great work, brought in repentance and faith to trust in Him as well. And may they find in the church those who have been transformed by the love and power of Christ, transformed from being lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of power, transformed from being desolate and forsaken of all virtue and value, and instead find the church being lovers of God, wholeheartedly enjoying belonging to Christ and being His bride. And may they find in the church that Christ has so loved us that He has indeed set watchmen, those who do not turn a blind eye to the hurting, to the wandering, to the lonely, the distressed, but rather to those who will stand against the enemy and stand with the downcast and stand in the presence of the Lord night and day, beseeching God for His kingdom to come, His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may the church be found in agreement with that. Such is the love of Christ for His bride. such is the zeal that the Lord has for you, His church. He has called you, Hephzibah and Beulah. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have been zealous for your own glory and your own name. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that that zeal has been demonstrated and worked out in this life, that you have laid down your life and become a reproach on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God. We thank you, God, that you give your Spirit to speak and to prompt us to see that glory of Christ at work in us. We pray, O Lord, that in all our days that we would be reminded that you have set your love on us, that you have given us a new nature and a new name. God, we confess that we need to hear this repeatedly. We need to be reminded that you are faithful and your love to us. God, we are prone to forget those promises, and we are subject to the attacks of Satan that weigh us down with guiltiness and fear. Instead, O Lord, I pray that even as a great watchman, that you would guard our souls. And even as a husband, that you would be zealous for your bride and protect us. That you would communicate to us through word and sacrament the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn together to sing Psalm 22. The psalm is well known as a psalm that recounts the suffering of Christ on the cross, and it moves from the cross then to exaltation and the accomplishment of redemption for the church. And in the D selection that we'll sing, it speaks of the declaration of God's love, the telling of that to generation to generation. It's especially that I have in mind as being what Isaiah 62 is about. Christ not keeping silent, not resting until we hear that message of God's faithful love for us. Let's sing Psalm 22, selection D, and stand to praise the Lord.